I speak to you in the name of God, for the love of God, to the glory of God. Amen. Well, two very powerful readings, as well as a wonderful epistle and a wonderful psalm this morning. I'm going to focus primarily on the gospel, but I want to say that that reading from Kings is just amazing. As Michael read it, I could almost hear the voice of Elijah saying, "Stay here." And then the voice of Elisha, his disciple, saying, "No, I'm not leaving you. I'm coming with you." It's one of those amazing times when the person who has mentored you and taught you and discipled you is going to be leaving you. And you don't want that to happen. Not only that, but the mantle of Elijah literally is going to fall on Elisha. So now the responsibility for leading that whole company of prophets in Israel at the time is going to fall on Elisha in the place of Elijah. So he's terrified. He doesn't want that responsibility, and he also doesn't want to lose his teacher and mentor. So you can imagine the drama of that situation. It has a lot to say about the gospel reading this morning. Because in both the passage from Kings and the passage from Mark's gospel, we see a very powerful God, a God who can raise Elijah up in a chariot, taking him up to heaven, which is actually even more exciting an image than when Jesus ascends to heaven after the resurrection in his 40 days on earth. It's quite amazing. Jesus doesn't get to go in a chariot. So we have a transcendent God, an amazing God who is working wonders. And in the New Testament, in the gospel reading this morning, we also have a God who is a transcendent God, a God who has created the entire heavens and the earth and has then chosen to come to earth in the human person of Jesus. Throughout the scriptures, all of the scriptures, in the Old and the New Testaments, we see this kind of balance between the transcendent God on the one hand and the very human, vulnerable God in Jesus on the other. We have the transcendent God of the cosmos, who met Moses on Mount Sinai as well as lifted Elijah up on a chariot to heaven. The one who parted the Red Sea so that the Israelites could escape from their slavery. The God who raised Jesus from the dead. This God can be overwhelming and scary to us, great and mighty and beautiful at the same time. But then the scriptures also show us God as an intimate lover, for example, in the Song of Solomon, or as a vulnerable baby in Bethlehem, as someone who loved and cared for children. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." And the suffering servant, as we hear about it in the prophet Isaiah. So our God is the great creator and also a very human friend and teacher and healer. In the Christmas story, we heard about how the transcendent God came among us in the human Jesus. And in the gospel this morning, the human Jesus is revealed to the disciples as the transcendent God. They are one and the same. To fully understand, though, the significance of the transfiguration, we need to go back to the first Sunday after Epiphany when we read about the baptism of Jesus. We were presented then also with these two images of God in one, the human and the transcendent. Jesus submitted himself as a human being to John's baptism for repentance of sin on behalf of the whole human race, because Jesus himself was without sin. Baptism is a very human act, and one that shows Jesus not as the great transcendent God, but as a humble witness to God's forgiving love. And when he came up out of the water, a dove came down, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. So the transcendent God, the voice from the clouds comes down and says, this manifestation of God in human life, Jesus, is the beloved Son. And by extension, we also then are God's beloved as Jesus' brothers and sisters. So the baptism and the transfiguration stand as bookends, one at the beginning of the Epiphany season and one at the end of the Epiphany season, around Jesus' earthly ministry, because over the last weeks between Epiphany and today, we've been hearing about Jesus the healer and seeing how he began his earthly ministry in healing people. Most likely, there were several years before the two events, and the disciples, probably not present at his baptism, would have known Jesus primarily as a human teacher and friend and brother. But they were beginning, there are hints in the Gospels that they are beginning to understand that he is also the Messiah, the Son of God, the Beloved. But it's not until the Transfiguration that Jesus' real mission is revealed to them. Just before our passage this morning, which says 7 days later, or 5 days later, I forget which it is, just before that, Jesus had been teaching the disciples about his coming death and talking about how important it is that we lose our life in order to find it. Whatever exactly that means, the disciples must be puzzling about. Then he takes, 7 days later, he takes his three closest companions, Peter and James and John, up on a mountain to pray away from everybody else. Now, mountains and hills are traditional meeting places with God. And if somebody goes up on a mountain, you can be sure that something is going to happen. It's where God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, where Elijah encountered the glory of God. So we can expect some sort of divine disclosure between some meeting between God and the disciples. In Mark's gospel, he tells us that Jesus' clothes were dazzling white. He says, such as no one on earth could bleach them. His whole appearance had changed. We can only assume that Jesus, in his humanity, had become so single-mindedly attuned to God that he had been changed into a semblance of the mysterious glory of God. And the two great Old Testament figures that the disciples saw there with him, Elijah and Moses, represent Jesus' fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Moses representing the law as it was given on Mount Sinai, and Elijah representing the great prophetic tradition of the Old Testament, where God was constantly calling his people to account, constantly telling them when they had broken the covenant and constantly calling them back to renew the covenant. So the law and the prophets represented in Moses and Elijah and ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who said in another place in the Gospels, I have not come to abolish the law, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, this is such an overwhelming experience for the disciples to see Jesus in all of this glory that they're frightened. Understandably, I would be. I imagine you would be too. And Peter decides they have to do something. Peter always wants to do something. He's the kind of person so many of us are. He's awed by all this holiness, probably joyful and frightened at the same time. And so in his active mind, he immediately thinks of something to do. Let's make three dwellings, he says. In another translation, it says tents. In another translation, it says booths. But anyway, some kind of a little structure he wants to make for each one of them, Jesus and Elijah and Moses. It's a way for him to make an awesome religious experience into something a little more domesticated, homey, less scary. And it would give him something to do instead of just being there, a part of the experience. Peter has an overwhelming need, always, throughout the Gospels, to say something, to do something. And what happens when he makes the suggestion? Teacher, let's make three dwellings for you. We would really like to do that. We'd like to keep this all as it is right now and have a place for you to stay here. Well, when he says that, a cloud overshadows them. Not a good sign that this was a good suggestion. And the voice of God comes out of the clouds again, both judging and loving, and says, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." A direct echo of what happened at Jesus' baptism when the voice says, "You are my beloved son." Now he's saying to the disciples, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." I believe God is saying to Peter and to us, just stop for a while and listen. You don't always have to be building things, making things, talking. You don't even have to be doing things for other people, like building them dwellings. Just be. And this, I think, is the heart of the message of the Transfiguration. It challenges us to lose our lives, as Jesus had been talking about before, to lose our lives in order to gain them, to let go of all those things we cling to die to our frantic and compulsive serving of God, in order to be more able to develop a relationship with God, to help us to know God more deeply. This weekend at the convent, there is a training weekend for the lay anointers in our diocese. And I gave a talk on Friday night about what prayer is and why prayer is important as a context for anointing. I mean, anointing is a form of prayer. But I was talking to them about how important it is that if we're doing any active ministry, whether we're preaching, whether we're chalice bearers at the Eucharist, whether we're visiting people in their homes when they're ill, whether we're anointing, whether we're teaching Sunday school, no matter what we're doing, our servant ministry, our active things that we do have to be rooted and grounded in a personal relationship with Jesus. And so that's really, I think, what the message of this Transfiguration experience is. Jesus, the servant of God, the one whom Isaiah calls the suffering servant, did not fulfill his mission by the work that he did. He didn't fulfill his mission, his purpose in coming to earth, God coming to earth as Jesus, by the miracles he worked, by the people he consoled and healed, or even by his preaching and teaching. These were all important outcomes of who he was as the Son of God, the Beloved. But ultimately, his purpose was fulfilled by his obedience to God. And the word obedience, by the way, comes from a Latin word that means to listen, obedire. Obedience is to listen and then act on what you hear. So it was fulfilled by his obedience, which ultimately led to death on the cross. In fact, in Luke's version of the story, one of the other gospel writers who has a somewhat more expanded version of the same story that we heard from Mark, he makes that explicit. He says, Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus. All Mark says is that they talked with Jesus. He doesn't tell us what they talked about. But in Luke's gospel, he says, Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus about the way in which he would soon fulfill God's purpose by dying in Jerusalem. So what does this mean for us thousands of years later? In the society that we live in, with instant and relentless communication, we can sit in front of our computer screens and have thousands of friends. But what relationship do we actually have with them? In our society, we can be pushed to be productive high flyers, where silence and solitude frighten people. In such a time in history, we may be called to let go of these tyrannical expectations of us in order to find the rich life that God offers us, a life which is centered in being rather than in doing, a life which is centered in a relationship with God out of which our active ministry grows, rather than just in doing ministry, in enjoying life rather than controlling it, in celebrating the joy of human relationships instead of fighting to compete with each other. This is what God asked of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration when he said, be silent and listen. The same thing that Elijah said to Elisha. Be silent. I mean, Elisha said to the other prophets, be silent. From the high of that glorious experience on the mountain, the disciples go down the mountain to accompany Jesus on that last arduous trip to Jerusalem. And that's the road that we follow during the season of Lent, which begins this week. A long and arduous road to crucifixion and ultimately, of course, to resurrection. So we're called to listen to this story, to listen to God telling us, you are my beloved, because you are the brothers and sisters of Jesus, my beloved son. And if we hear that and deeply root ourselves in that love that God has for us, who knows? We too might be transfigured. Amen.